1 Kings chapter 18, verse 29. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, so we'll continue where we left off. It says, "When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention." Verse 30, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." And, of course, where's the water coming from? Wells. People brought water with them, so there's no rain, but there's still well water that you can pull up. Verse 36, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel.'" Notice he doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's referring to Israel because Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he reached maturity in his own life, because he was quite a character, as we studied before. But he got there. "Today, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And again, singular, plural. And this miracle has impressed these people greatly, obviously, because they see that 450 prophets of Baal can do nothing. And Elijah made it even more difficult by putting water all over the altar place where fire is going to have a hard time starting the thing. And yet the Lord God came down and consumed the burnt offering. Verse 40, "Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.'" Now before we get out of this, Elijah killing these prophets, there's 450 people, and he orders the people to go kill them. At first you might say, yay, that's a wonderful thing to do, but not really. Elijah is letting his head get to him. We're going to see that Elijah has had a great victory, obviously, but he has no authority to tell those people to go murder, because that's what it is. That's what they are. They're subjects, they're people that live there. They're on the wrong side of the religious issue, but if God wanted to kill them, God could kill them in a second. Same concept with King Saul chasing after David, and David had the opportunity to kill King Saul. This is not a war. It's a contention between the two gods, who's true, who's false. So yes, these are obviously evil people, no question about it. But what authority does Elijah have to tell the people to, the mob, to go out and kill them? Vigilante justice is not authorized in the divine institutions. We have a system of law and order. We have a system of justice that should be followed. But Elijah, as we're going to see later, this will fit together, he's feeling his oats right now. So he gives this command, slaughter all these people. That wasn't part of the deal. Part of the deal was, you know, we're going to have them attempt to call on their God, and I will call on the true God, and you people decide what to do. There was no caveat like whoever loses is going to be killed. Certainly they would have fallen on Elijah and killed him if it didn't happen, no question about it. But Elijah didn't have the authority. He's not in a position to tell people to kill people. He's a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord didn't tell him to kill these people. He's doing it on his own volition. So yes, they're evil people, no question about that, but there was no authority for him to direct people to do that. He's not the king, and prophets are simply individuals that do what God tells them to do, and there's nothing in here where God says, go kill these people because you've won the victory. Verse 41, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up eat and drink, for there is a sound, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, which is the mountain, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." And it came about the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So, obviously, if there's been no rain on the land for 3 years, what will happen when a lot of rain comes? It'll all turn to a huge mudslide, and nobody's going anywhere unless you get ahead of that storm, because all the roots and the plants and the trees, they're pretty much gone. And then we have chapter 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and seven more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So Jezebel is simply, she's the evil queen, and she actually runs the show. You can obviously tell who wears the pants in this situation. It's her, not Ahab. Ahab is vacillating, and he is now of a mind to, to be on the side of the Lord God for a very brief period of time because he saw the miracle. He's following, of course, the advice of Jezebel and not his own advice. So he's telling Jezebel these things. And so Jezebel is making a pronouncement to Elijah. So she doesn't send out her minions to go out and kill Elijah or find him because he's in the city there where they had gone to. As we noted, he's in Jezreel, and Jezebel is the queen. Jezreel is the city. She doesn't send anybody out to get him. There's no get a posse of 40 people, go out and bring him to me and cut off his head and bring him. No, she's smart. She just sends a letter. That's all. So she just, in the letter, she's threatening him. "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of the men, of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So you could see he had a great spiritual victory facing off against 450 of the false priest of Baal and facing death if things didn't turn out his way. And so the application is that if God's on my side, the rain's coming down, I defeated all these priests. But what did it take for him to turn against God, against Bible doctrine, and stop applying Bible doctrine? Just one letter. One letter. She didn't send a single person out there after with a sword, just a letter threatening him. And so fear got to Elijah. So on our 8 R's, we got the same thing here. So obviously he's a mature believer. So we left off in our discussion last time with this tandem here, which is rebound and reception, where you want to learn Bible doctrine, you better learn rebound first. And then the next set of R's in the tandem is repetition and retention. In order to learn Bible doctrine, you don't hear it once. You hear it over and over and over again. If you're a student of this Bible ministry, you'll notice that we repeat a lot. Why? Because the Bible repeats a lot. It repeats. Why? Because we're stupid. You got to hear it over and over and over again. In my military background, we do close order drill, or we do a certain maneuver over and over and over again, because then it becomes reflexive. You don't learn by just doing it one time. I guarantee you. You're getting prepared for finals, just forget about studying. You heard it one time, why do you need it again? You heard it in class, you're good, right? You'll get an A on that test. No, it doesn't work that way. You got to do it over and over again, flashcards, this, that, the other study groups. That's how you learn. So that's this R here, is repetition. And then you will retain it. That's the R. If you don't do repetition, you're not going to retain it. You hear it once, goes in one ear, out the other. Retention. Once you retain a Bible doctrine, it will be tested. That's where we have the test drawn up here on the board. And the test will come. Well, okay, how do you pass the test? That's the next tandem of R's. First of all, you got to recall the Bible doctrine, and then you respond to the test with the doctrine that you recalled. That equals rewards. So where did it break down for Elijah? Elijah had the Bible doctrine. He's a prophet of the Lord. He knows God controls history. He knows that he just faced off 450 people. And now, one letter, he's gone. He did not recall the Bible doctrine. Here's the test. I got a letter from Jezebel. Everybody knows Jezebel is an evil, evil woman. She's killed all the other prophets of God. And he didn't recall the Bible doctrine. So he flunked the test. So he is, boom, he's in the cosmic systems, folks. He has moved out of his fellowship relationship, which was different than ours, but they had the same rebound concept. And he is way out in the toolies. He said, how could that happen? How could you have a spiritual giant with this tremendous application of Bible doctrine against 450 people and another tremendous application? Notice, when he's out of fellowship, God still allowed the rain to come. Didn't need the seven times stuff, but that's what Elijah put on it. He put restrictions on the grace concept. He could have said, okay, Lord, is it time to rain now? He just sat there. So there's nothing magical about the seven times or the three times or the 14 times. He added that. Lord didn't tell him you got to do this seven times, did he? No, he did it himself. And then, of course, when the letter comes, he's gone. He is gone. He is going down the ladder. You might say he's fallen off the ladder. And he's running. He is running for his life. And he ran all the way out of that nation into the adjoining nation. That's a lot of running. He ran so fast that the dogs couldn't catch him, as we say down south, which belongs to Judah. We just got a new puppy, and dogs love to chase everything. And you start running, they'll chase you. If you don't, they'll just kind of stand there and look at you. So yeah, he's running. And left his servant there. That's how fast he's going. So his entourage, whoever he has with him, he doesn't have time. Fear has taken over. And if you don't apply Bible doctrine and you're in the cosmic system, of course that's what's going to happen. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. So he's basically just given up. He has just absolutely given up. And take my life now, Lord. I'm not better than my father's. He lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked and behold, and there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. This is obviously a miracle. The angel is coming to him. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat. Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Elijah at Horeb, verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. So what do we have here again? You've got, your job's not over. Your mission is not over. And no, you're not going to die. God has another mission for you. So once he rebounds, he's got to start applying Bible doctrine again. He has obviously failed tremendously, but he's still alive. Same with us. No matter how much you fail and how much you think you fail, there's one test that you can apply to determine whether or not you can keep going. And that is, am I still alive? If you're still alive, you can still reach maturity. You can still get back and keep going. If you're not alive, then you're not going to be able to ask the question anyway. But yeah, time's out. Game over. But if you're still alive, God still has a plan for your life. Don't you love it when you go to these churches, God has a plan for your life, and they never tell you what the plan is? They say, God has a plan for your life. Which they mean, you know, you're going to be a special lawyer or a special doctor. You're going to save and do this and do that. No, that's not God's plan for your life. You're going to be a happy person. No, that's not his plan for your life. His plan for your life is for you to reach maturity, to grow up. That's his plan for your life. It's real simple. Now, all the other things are details. And you can do this, you can do that. Doesn't really matter. because there's no U-Haul following your Hearst. So all the things you accumulate, you can't take them with you. Enjoy them while you have them. You know, smoke them if you got them, as we say in the Army. But yeah, you're not taking that stuff with you. Got a lot, got a little. Okay, good job. Your number one priority is your Creator has told you to learn Bible doctrine. And then you can enjoy the stuff you've got, whatever it is. What's really sad is people that have a lot and they can't enjoy it. Or they're the most miserable people of all. They cannot enjoy it. And they have a lot of the physical blessings. And God gives logistical grace to all mankind. Because if you're a human and you're breathing air and eating food, it's the grace of God that you're still alive. It's certainly the grace of God for us as well that we're still here. It's the grace of God for Elijah. So Elijah is kind of, you know, he's kind of reminds us of other prophets in other periods of time to come. And of course, when the prophet Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and give the gospel, he didn't want to. And he got very despondent, sat under a tree and very grumpy and et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, we studied that before. You can go back to our tapes and pull it up and study the whole book of Jonah. And so the angel of the Lord and the angel here is giving him food and touched him, which means you still have a purpose. You're still alive. You're still going to do these things. And no, it's not time for you to die. You flunked, but rebound and keep moving. Verse 9, then he came to the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of the armies. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, first of all, this is not true. Skip over to verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He's not the only positive volition believer in the nation. There's 7,000 amongst whatever the number is. Let's just say it's 800,000 there or 700,000. There's 7,000. So this is the woe is me. I'm the only one left. There's nobody else that's positive Bible doctrine but to me. This is not true. From his perspective, he's having a pity party, obviously, and he's still engaged in the pity party, like Jonah. You know, God is trying to give him logistical support. Doesn't do any good. He's still in his pity party. I'm the only one left. No, you're not the only one left. God knows exactly who's left and who's not left, the doctrine of the pivot. So he's making a false statement here because he's in self-pity. Woe is me, poor me, self-pity, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me and to take my life away. Verse 11, so he said, go forth, this is God, and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Then when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and stood out and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Which is the first question the Lord asked in verse 9. So this is obviously a theophany. We have the doctrine of theophany in your book. These are appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ before the incarnation. What's the incarnation? Before he took on the form of a human in hypostatic union. In circa 7 BC is when that occurred. And so a theophany is what he is experiencing here. And the Lord is trying to obviously speak to him directly about what he is supposed to do. His time's not yet over. He has other things that he's going to have to do. So the Lord is speaking directly to Elijah through this theophany, and he's asking a question. Again, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is the second time he's asking this question. This reminds us also of the dissertation our Lord had in a resurrection body with Peter. Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Second time, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Third time, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. We've discovered how that dissertation panned out and the responses and the different types of words that were used for sheep. I encourage you to look at that in the Gospels, and that's also on tapes. But it's a teaching tool for the Lord because The Lord can't reach in and change your volition. The Lord's not going to reach in and change Elijah's volition from negative, where it's at right now, poor as me, to positive. But he will do everything compatible with his essence to show you these things. And that's why we have in 1 Corinthians divine discipline. It comes in stages. You have warning discipline, you have intensive discipline, and then you have the sin unto death discipline. As we have in Hebrews, the Bible tells us very clearly, who the Lord loves, he will skin you alive with a whip. Now, does the Lord love you? Yes. So he will skin you alive with a whip, literally is what it says in Hebrews. Why does the Lord love you? Because, well, you're his child. Well, I don't want to get skinned alive with a whip. Well, then don't be an idiot. Don't be a recalcitrant child that's in a pity party and me. Stay on the track of Bible doctrine and you won't get skinned alive with a whip. That's called divine discipline for suffering. Be like the prodigal son. Oh, the prodigal son, of course, you know that story. Prodigal son, I want my inheritance now. He didn't get 50-50. In the ancient world, the older brother got the big chunk. He got his chunk, he went off and partied. Then he found himself in a field with pigs. That's the only job he could get. And he was so hungry he could eat the slop that the pigs were eating. And then it says he came to himself. In other words, it dawned on him. I should go back to my father's house. At least his servants have bread and more than enough bread. He's a good capitalist. In other words, the pig farmer over here is a horrible capitalist, doesn't care about his employees. But the key thing is he came to himself. So God does these things so Elijah will come to himself. In other words, he'll recall Bible doctrine that he's already retained. Figure it out. I'm God. You're my child. Nothing can happen to you from Jezebel or anybody else unless I allow it. And if I don't, I'm the Lord of hosts. Remember, Elijah, you actually used the same term before. I've got an army on my side. It's billions and billions of angels. What's these puny little people going to do to you? Nothing. So it seems very obvious to us, but of course, we're looking at this as an academic illustration. He's living it, and you've been that way, so have I. The whole world's against me. Nobody loves me. Blah, 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 blah. Well, God loves you with a maximum love, and you have an army on your side. It's called the Lord of Hosts. And plus, you know what you have that Elijah doesn't have? Union with Christ. You're actually indwelt with God the Father. He wasn't. You're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. He wasn't. You're indwelt with Christ himself. He wasn't. You have assets to you that are available beyond your comprehension, which should also allow us to conclude that he that is in us, the members of the Trinity, is greater than he that's in the world, because obviously Jezebel's operating under the control of Satan. She's obviously demon-possessed. But what are they going to do to you? Nothing. So look up the doctrine of enemy in your Christian doctrines, because it makes it very clear. The greatest enemy any of us face is not Satan. If Satan himself was after you, that's not your greatest enemy. Again, he's a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. So let's assume he's after you. He's targeted you for the entire month of December himself. He's going to handle your case himself. He can't do anything to you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Your greatest enemy, look in the mirror, it's you. Who's Elijah's greatest enemy? Elijah. If he was applying a Bible doctrine, as soon as Jezebel sent him that note, he just, okay, come and get me and bring help. And I hope you like hospital food, because that's where you're going to end up. That's not what he did. He ran like a scalded dog, coward. And yet, this is the prophet of the Lord. And you say, how could that be? He's a human being. When you screw up, I'm going to ask the same question. How can that be if I find out about it? But I probably won't, because I don't want to find out about it. Please don't tell me your problems. I got my own problems. You do you. My job is to give you the problem-solving devices. You handle your problems. And leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. Deal? Yeah. See, most churches, that's not what they want. They want to get all up in your business. They want to come over to your house. And, oh, well, what are you doing? You reading this, doing that? Let's fill out a little card, because also they want your money. Did you read your Bible today? None of my business. You read it 5 times or don't read it. None of my business whatsoever. Don't want to make it my business. My job is to put out information. I just throw out water. You take your cup, and you might just turn your cup upside down. You get nothing. Or you hold your cup, you got the water. You drink it, you figure it out. You do you, because you've got to answer for you. It's not my business. And that's dramatically different than most churches. They want to be a friendly church, which means code word for we want to get all in your stuff and watch you. They violate the doctrine of privacy. None of your business. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. There's no intermediaries. You go directly to God himself when you're born again. You're a high priest, according to Peter. And some religious denominations, oh, no, you got to go to a priest, tell this, tell that. But where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. Old Testament, it says it, but we're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. We're commanded to go boldly before the throne of God. Give him your problems, and he'll solve the problems. So Elijah is getting divine discipline from the Lord. Now, the Lord loves Elijah, so he's not killing him off. Now, the Lord, of course, knows in eternity past, Elijah got off the track. Obviously, this is the track. This is the track for your life. He got off. He's way out here in the tulies. He got off when he ordered the murder of those people, when he first got off, and then it just got progressively worse. So what happens? Well, God knew that he would want to get back, and God's given him the divine discipline to get back on the line and start moving again. Same with us. We get off all the time. This straight line is God's directive will for your life. Nobody stays on the straight line except for one human, that's Jesus. Our life pattern, because you will die, it's going to look like a Texas bee. It's buzzing all over this line. But you're going to come back. You're going to come back. You're going to come back. And God will give you divine discipline to get you back. And that's what he's doing to Elijah. 1 Corinthians, again, look it up. Look up the doctrine of rebound. Look up the doctrine of suffering. It's all in there. Three stages of discipline. Warning discipline. God will give you a little warning when you get off the track. And then if that doesn't work, he'll turn up the heat like a gas stove. It's called intensive discipline. Elijah's in the intensive discipline. If that doesn't work, he'll put you under the sin unto death. And that's last call for alcohol. You're out. Okay. So he's given him every opportunity. He's asked him the same question. So in other words, he wants him to figure it out. Same concept with John the Baptist. I'm reminding of John the Baptist when I read this. Remember John the Baptist? One of the greatest heroes, believers of the Old Testament. He's the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He was a fantastic prophet, like Elijah. And then he got arrested, thrown in a dungeon by Herod, and then he sent one of his boys to Jesus, one of his followers, and he had the audacity to ask Jesus this question: "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" What? You're the one that said this is the Messiah that takes away the sins of the world. How could you fall that far, that quickly? Are you the Messiah that takes away the sins of the world? So Jesus could have appeared to John in that cell like that and said, "Here I am. I'm the Messiah. Yes, I am." Did Jesus do that? No. What did he do? He said, "Go back and tell John, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk." He's quoting Bible doctrine. John, you apply Bible doctrine to the problem. What's the problem? John's saying to himself, "I shouldn't be in jail. Why am I in jail? I'm the prophet of the Lord. I should be out there doing God's work." So it confused him. If I'm the prophet of the Lord, and I am, why am I in jail? I'm the herald of the first coming. Why am I in jail? Why am I in this horrible place that stinks to high heaven, and I'm threatened with death, and I'm getting, you know, abused in the system? Elijah's having the same pity party. But see, the solution is always Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What befalls us is problems that's common to all mankind. But with the testing that God gives you, he will give you the way out. What's the way out? You recall the doctrine, you apply the doctrine. Recall, apply it. Respond to it. So that's always the way out, is apply Bible doctrine. So Elijah, why are you still here? Why are you still here? Apply Bible doctrine. What doctrine should he have applied? This is the Lord of hosts. What are these people going to do to me? Nothing. It's a joke. That's all you got to do. So he's encouraging Elijah to apply Bible doctrine. God will never reach in and turn your negative volition to positive. He won't do that. If God did that, you wouldn't be a human. You decide what you want to do. So And that's the thing, verse 13. Why are you doing this? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He says, he gives a solution right there. The God of an army of angels. I've been fairly zealous for this God that has maximum power on his side. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. This is the second time he gives the same answer. Wrong answer. He flunked the test twice. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Saphat of Abel Mehohioya, you shall appoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jeru, or Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escaped from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This tells that the northern kingdom is still a pivot to the Lord God. The doctrine of the pivot's in your book. The pivot simply means that the Lord will bless the nation based on positive volition believers in the nation. So no, Elijah, you're not the only one. There's 7,001 people. And if we count Elisha, there's 7,002. And therefore, I will not wipe out the nation. I'm going to do a kill here and there, and it's going to happen this way, and I'm going to reappoint people in authority. But no, the nation's not going to be wiped out. There's 7,000. Verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Saphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? To return from following him, and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh and the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So this is a good son. He recognizes immediately that he's been called on by the Lord to do this thing, but he's asking a request, can I go back and say bye to mom and dad? And then, of course, he made a sacrifice, and then he's following Elijah, and Elisha will actually become as great or greater than Elijah in his tenure as a prophet of the Lord. And we'll take it up with chapter 20 on Wednesday from Zoom only. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.